Shalom, shalom, and welcome to our midweek Bible study titled The Believers in the End Time, as we're covering different letters of the New Testament addressed to us as members of the body of the Messiah. In our study of James today, we're keeping on with our quest of this important subject concerning faith and works. This is what differentiates the Bible from most other religions, in that it places faith first and then works. And this is always and throughout the entire scriptures, emphasizing the fact that no work, no amount of works could be enough to attain the righteousness which leads to salvation. To quote the first officially named prophet in the Hebrew Bible, Samuel, he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." This means that before the action themselves are committed, and in this case the sacrifices which were ordered by the law, the attitude of the heart must come first. Should the heart, the mind, obedience and love be lacking, then the commandment is void. Another time we see the same perspective when God said in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that after all is said and done,
"The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one."
No one who does good, not even one. This is why Yeshua came to fulfill the heavenly requirement needed. And once we agree and accept Him as our mediator, as our Savior, then heaven's door will open up and then works will follow. They're necessary only post-salvation, as James will argue, talking about the works. Along with this important subject, by the way, James will also mention many laws which believers are under today, laws found within the law of the Messiah. Many ask, where are these laws? James mentions some 59 of them, even in this short letter. The obedience of these laws represents the work, the fruits. And this is what we're going to look at. We'll mention a few of them. So it is my prayer that we'll all be blessed, as this text of Yaakov is like a lamp leading us to the path where we can all find peace with God. Now, before we open up this epistle, let us answer a question Sharon will read for us.
Shalom, shalom. I have often asked myself what Yeshua meant when he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We know this took place after Yeshua had just told his disciples that soon he would be rejected and killed, but that he would rise. Peter then took Yeshua aside and, imagine, rebuked him. It is then when Yeshua said those words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So was Yeshua addressing Satan, who was in Peter? Could Satan have been in Peter? Thank you for the answer.
Now, this is a hard saying of Jesus, but did he really mean to say that Satan himself was in Peter? Let's look at the text and the context. While the reproach is actually very strong, this doesn't mean that Peter was possessed by Satan at this time. After all, he is a believer. Let us try to understand these words as a first century person actually would have. Then the name of Satan was used to describe one who is an adversary or even an oppressor. The name was used not necessarily to designate a person possessed by the devil, but one who was opposing somebody else. And it is in this way that the name Satan is used even in the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in the passage concerning Solomon in 1 Kings 11:14, we read that then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. The word adversary is actually Satan in the Hebrew. Even in the Greek translation in the Septuagint, the word Satan is actually left there, meaning an adversary, for this is what the name actually means. Or we have in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4, where we read that Solomon saying, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune." So here the word adversary is again Satan. So when the name Satan was used, it was often to speak of his character being seen in an individual, not necessarily that he himself is possessed actually by Satan. By the first century, actually, in Aramaic, the language spoken at the time of Jesus, this word Satan was used to describe a disturber, again, an opponent. And it is in this sense that we can understand this rebuke. Furthermore, see what Jesus says to Peter. Get behind me. When he was confronting Satan himself at the temptation, Jesus did not tell him, get behind me, but he said, go, Satan. Because the same word behind is mainly translated as follow, like when Yeshua told them to follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So we can then understand that Jesus called Peter back to himself, saying, take back your rank and follow me. And see that Jesus added the words, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. He was speaking of man's interest versus God's interest, and at this point, he dropped the name of Satan. This is therefore an issue between God and man. So Yeshua was reprimanding Peter both gently and harshly. For the mention of Satan is also a warning here, as it brings us to realize the very close connection between sin and Satan. But while Yeshua will always work to bring back a backsliding believer, the reality we learn here is that when we promote something that is wrong, something false, we rank ourselves on the side of Satan and against the things of God. This, again, is a stern warning, and it is very subtle. Take, for instance, what is considered a little sin. I'll give you another example, like lying, a small lie, a white lie, as some of us will call it. Many just accept and use that kind of lying when needed. But should we really be doing that? But we are told that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus clearly and plainly tells us that the devil, he is a liar and the father of lies. So whether small or white, a lie is a lie. Can we see that it is from Satan? The problem is that we often assume that a lie is the only way we could get around the problem. Evil should never be an option for those who walk with God. The law even tells us in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. The word lie in Hebrew is sakar, which means to break a covenant, for this is what lying is. Satan did break his tie with God, and this is why he is called the father of lies. So, in sum, it is better to see the use of the name Satan as an adjective one can attribute to every sin. So we can read this commandment in the Gospels as saying, get behind me, Peter, and follow me. Don't act like the adversary. Let us now look into this great letter of Yaakov. We are in chapter 2 and in our 13th session. In his dealing with faith and works, James mentions two examples, two individuals, Abraham and Rahab. But why choose these two among so many others? What do they have in common? In Abraham and Rahab, we find a great mix of faith and works, and the type of works that links these two individuals was their exceptional hospitality, something that was lacking in the congregation then. Let us remember that he was scolding some church members for being partial and choosing whom to love and whom to despise, when the scripture asks us to be hospitable to all. And so using these great witnesses, James brings out their works, but then he does not make it easy, because he does so in such a way that it brought many misunderstandings and clashes within church teachings. Why? Because James seems to say that these two individuals were saved by their works. But is he really saying this? See how James brings out his argument, enough to awaken every reader of his letter in order for us actually to go and investigate that close relationship between faith and works.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?
What James is saying is that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works. But how can he say that? For the teaching of the Bible is uniform through and through, always saying that one is justified by faith, not and never by works. James, I want to tell you, is a great teacher. He knew what he was saying, but he surely succeeded in attracting our attention to something that was lacking in the congregation: love and works. And so he comes up with this powerful, even confusing statement. On the other end, he's not wrong in saying this. How can both be right? That one is saved by faith and one is saved by works. Let us first see some of those passages which tells us that we are only saved by faith, especially when we consider what Paul says in Romans, for instance, Romans 4:2. He says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Yet James uses the same word, justified, and says that Abraham was justified by works. What then did he mean? Elsewhere, we know that we are not saved by works, but always by faith. For example, in Titus 3:5, we read,
"Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God."
This is Ephesians 2:8. And here we read that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works. How are we going to deal with this? It's really not that complicated, but it's very instructive. First, we start from the truth, the truth that there are no contradictions in the scriptures. If a contradiction appears, it is because of our faulty understanding. And here, James' strategy works well. He brings us to further investigate this important subject. Let me explain the difference between Paul and James. First, Paul speaks of salvation, which is purely by grace. No works at all can help when it's for us. They will tell you that you need work, right, to produce fruits and mitzvahs in order to be saved. Others within Christianity even will tell you that once you are saved, you can actually lose your salvation, if so, not have a continued performance of good works. So therefore, it is good works that now becomes the criteria for maintaining your salvation status. Both these are misunderstandings concerning the pure eternal gift of salvation. It is so great, the gift of salvation, so miraculous that there's nothing we can do to get it ever. Works do not bring salvation, only faith from the start, and only through God's unconditional promise are we ever saved. Now, James agrees actually with all this, but he brings us to post-salvation period. That is, once you have accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, now your life and lifestyle will change, and the result is works, fruits, which are proofs of your salvation. After salvation, the proclamation of faith by itself is not enough. One cannot just say, "I am saved," and still live in sin with no sign of growth and no fruits at all. And works by themselves without faith is not enough. But together, faith and works demonstrate the miraculous nature of true sanctification. This is James' whole argument. Paul speaks of the necessity of faith as pre-salvation requirement. James speaks of the necessity of works as post-salvation requirement. When James says that Abraham was justified by works, he looks at it as a post-salvation action by Abraham, for he knew very well what was written in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as Paul said. And this righteousness was applied to Abraham at least 10 years beforehand. James understood that salvation is by grace, but he teaches us that after confession, salvation is proven, it is reflected through works of the believers. This is how to understand this statement: Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. It was not a question of salvation and past justification. Rather, it is a question of his salvation and present ongoing justification in action. Once a believer, always a believer, but a believer produces fruits. That's the point. You know, the Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, Romans 6:23. If you pay or work for this gift, it is no longer a gift. By definition, a gift is something given willingly to someone without payment, without works. So salvation cannot be work-related, at least at first. If eternal life is a free gift, then there's no room for works as a passkey to get to heaven. Now, let me give you an example of works and faith through something we daily use. Salt, that is, salt. But do you know what salt is made of? It is made of two deadly chemicals, sodium and chlorine. If each is consumed separately, it actually can kill you. Yet, when you put them together in equal proportion, you get salt. Sodium and chlorine are like faith and works when we separate them. By themselves, they cannot actually be used for an intended purpose. These two combined represent salvation in action. Faith and works should then be seen as inseparable. And this is what Yeshua asks us to be, the salt of the earth, always armed with faith and fruits so we can bless. Now, just one historical note on we need to mention concerning this part of the scriptures. Someone, a famous Christian, thought that the book of James should actually be removed from the Bible. It was Martin Luther who greatly influenced today's Christianity. He didn't like James at all. And he called this letter actually an epistle of straw. That is, epistle of nothing, really. Today we call a man of straw a man whose character is weak and who lacks definite beliefs. This is what Luther thought of James. And not only that, he even went against the established canon of the scriptures. He did not want the book of James in the Bible. He wrote, and I quote, "In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of scriptures in ascribing justification to works." He clearly misunderstood the book of James, and this influenced many afterwards. But this is not the only blunder he made. In addition, Luther did not want the book of Revelation in the Bible. And he said, in no way, and I quote, "In no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it." And he did not want to include in the canon the book of Hebrews, nor the book of Esther. For him, they were too Jewish. But have you ever asked yourself, how can such a man be revered in the history of Christianity and even today? However, Paul and James are two godly individuals whose writings are fully inspired by the Spirit, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16.
They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
All this we find in the scriptures in order to be equipped to produce those fruits. So considering all the teaching we have seen in chapter 2 of James together, they ask us one question. Do our actions, our lifestyle demonstrate our salvation? Jesus left heaven to come and suffer as no man ever suffered. Have we left our pre-salvation ideas and goals and what is our heaven on earth? In other words, have we made the necessary changes in our lives which will show that we are actually representative of heaven on earth? Are our eyes heavenward or earthbound? This is the hard question this chapter is asking. And in so doing, James did put such emphasis on work which are the result of obedience of the law of the Messiah. He is the one who calls this law the royal law, if you remember, the law of liberty. But again, many ask, where is this law? We may have missed it, but it is all over the first and second chapter of James. We have previously noticed that there are some 59 imperatives in this letter. An imperative is a command, and together they represent the 59 laws of Yaakov. Let us look at a few of them in the first two chapters, for these represent the works which follow the faith of the believers. The first one is prayer. Prayer. That is one of the closest companions of faith. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, and you can follow with me, it says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Ask God. You lack wisdom, you are in the midst of a major decision, then ask, that is, pray to God. That should be an item in our daily prayer, to ask for things we need for wisdom, especially praying for wisdom is one request we know is promised to be answered. Pray for wisdom and God will give it to you. Someone once said that prayer is the oxygen of the soul. Pray often or really you will faint. That is a fruit of a believer realizing the need to daily communicate with God, to speak to God. A second is perseverance under trials and difficult circumstances. James says in chapter 1, verse 12,
blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Endurance is the mark of a believer. Many in their first difficult trials, they just actually disappeared. They went away. They left the walk. They did not expect the new life to be so difficult. But the mark of a believer is one who perseveres in the knowledge of the Word of God. Sometimes we backslid, but every time we get up and go forward. Works of prayers, that is, works of prayers and perseverance in the knowledge of the Scriptures are two inseparable companions. A third one is our works, that is, what we do about sin, how we work in order not to sin. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sin begins with and in the believer. Knowing this truth will make it easy to fight it. When one does not blame the environment or the devil and others for his sin, he or she is on the right road to recovery. You know, there are two lies Satan wants us to believe, and both of these sit on each extreme. The first lie is the lure, the trap. Oh, come on, he says, just do it once, right? Then once trapped, the other extreme enters in, and he would say, well, now that you have ruined your life, you are beyond God's use and grace. So just continue sinning as you do. Let us then not fall into Satan's influence. Let's catch sin at its inception. A fourth one is knowing when to speak and when to listen. That is being very considerate to others and refraining ourselves from judging. This is in James 1:19 when he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let each man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This is the first time that the importance of the words we speak is mentioned in chapter 3, and chapter 3 that is really develops this theme. The words we speak, again, reflect our personality and especially our faith to others. A fifth one is to know, to study, to read and apply the word of the Bible to our lives. This is, we read in James 1:25.
But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
The perfect law of liberty here is the Scriptures, the Bible. These are not only words of wisdom and of comfort, but they are also laws and precepts to follow. The Bible is the revelation of the mind of God for us. It was Vernon McGee once told the story. He said that when he was young, he was living in a farm, and he would go to the barn at night to feed the horse or the cow. He would light, when he would do that, he would light a lantern that he carried with him. When he would open the barn door and step in, two things would happen. The rats actually would run in every direction for cover, and the birds, which were roosting on the rafters, would begin to sing. Light had those two very different effects. Now, a sixth and last one for today is the love and respect for all that the Lord is asking us to have. This is in James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That is a major one as well. The love for others is one thing that Jesus repeated so many times. And see how James links our respect and esteem for others with the glory of Yeshua. This is the first time that we read about the glory of the Messiah, which is a divine attribute. And it is in James 2:8 where he says that the whole law stands on our love for others. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. All of these things represent God's will for everyone who believes in Him. These are only some of the laws that we find in the book of James or in any of the epistles that we have. And one last thing in this passage, we've covered something truly beautiful about Abraham. Look at James 2:23.
And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.
That is one of the greatest reward a man can get, that is to be friend with God. Secular Greek at the time highly appreciated the value of a friend. You know what Cicero, a Roman historian and contemporary of James, he wrote that a friend is another self. Before him, another spoke of a friend as one soul, as those who share everything. And such a close relationship with God is possible as it was with Abraham. In Hebrew, the word for friend actually is very powerful. It's ahab, meaning love. Abraham, who stands for all those who have faith in God, is the love of God. And so is everyone who made Yeshua their personal Savior. This is all the time we have for today, and so it is my prayer that all these words are there to bless you and to help you grow into a greater knowledge of Yeshua. Amen.
The Lord has said, and which actually we find many, many, many times in the Tanakh in the Old Testament, of the coming of the Lord, first His first coming, and then His second advent, His second coming. But what do you do with that? How does that apply to you? The Lord doesn't just stop in teaching us. He doesn't just stop in answering the disciples' question of when shall these things be that He will return and establish His kingdom. He now makes an application, and that's what we're looking at now. Not only that you would know that He is coming again and have the assurance of His return, but it makes a difference in our lives. What is the difference in your life? We're looking now at the first of five parables that our Lord is speaking of that we find in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, and it's found in verses 32 and 33. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When it puts forth its branch and is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all of these things, know it is near, even at the door. Now, I told you this is the first of five parables. It is the first of five parables that talk about preparedness, preparing for the return of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. The first is the parable of the fig tree, and that is a parable that is describing that His return is certain. And then we see the parable in the day of Noah, and that is that the time, while it is certain, is unknown. And then we have the next, and that is the parable of the thief in verse 43, and that is that it is still unknown, and that's how a thief acts. You don't know when they're going to rob you. And then we see that the next parable is in verse 45, all the way to the end of this chapter, and that is the comparison between the faithful and the evil stewards, those who are the two kinds of disciples. And it's those who are either thinking that the Lord is delaying His return, and the other that is prepared for His return. And then we have the fourth, and that begins in chapter 25, and that is the difference between the wise versus the foolish virgins, those who have their oil and the others that don't. And then finally, the parable of the talents and the industrious and the lazy servants. Now, all of this is talking about the responses to the prophecy that Jesus has given, the answer to the disciples' question, when shall these things be that you will return and establish your kingdom? It's so important in our teaching of the Word to apply the Word. Preaching is the application, but preaching without doctrine is just simply to expound our own opinion. But on the other hand, teaching, which is to make plain, make explanatory, make simple, make understandable without application, is to leave people with lots of head knowledge and nothing to do with it. So Jesus is not stopping with just explanations. He is going on with exhortations. He is applying it to us. So now he says this. Now, and it's so interesting, there are two Greek words that are here. The word day is usually an idea of a contrast, and there is a bit of a contrast between this verse, verse 32, and what we saw just before. Just before, he's talking about the heavens, about the sun not shining forth its light, the moon not any longer giving forth its light, the stars are falling, and the whole of the universe trembling. Now he's talking about things on earth. So there is a bit of a contrast. It's really hard to translate it in English. But understand what Jesus is saying here is extremely emphatic. And it's also personal. Because he says, learn. Now that word, learn, is in the imperative. That means it's a command. There are some things that you need to know, and you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know he's coming again, and you need to learn it. Now, the word learn is very interesting in the Greek. It has the idea of you being instructed, you being skilled in observing a master, a teacher, one who is informed. Here, the one who is your teacher is a tree. Now, isn't that interesting? God is going to teach us from nature. Why is that? Well, remember we saw back in verse 29 that the dunamis, the powers, and we had seen that that word power is also the same word that is used in verse 30, where he returns with great power, dunamis in Greek glory, that the power, the what we call the laws of nature, whether they're in the sky or they're on earth, whether we're talking about stars or we're talking about trees, we can learn from them. Because those laws, those powers are from God. And the whole of the earth declares his glory. And I don't care if they're rocks or they're trees or they're seas and oceans and whatever they are, even bugs, they all give glory to God. And we're to learn. And so he says, learn the parable. And it's not a parable. It is emphatic. It is a specific. We're to learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, some think that this is referring to a specific tree, and it is singular. We're to learn from the fig tree. But is that fig tree referring to, let's say, the nation of Israel? And some have gotten lost in applying this to the nation of Israel and saying, well, on May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation, and therefore one generation will not pass. A generation is 40 years, and therefore we add 40 to 1948. We come out with 1988, and it gets real confusing because Christ didn't come back in 1988. And then we move the goalpost and we can say, well, it was actually in the Seven-Day War when we then the Jews took occupation of the Temple Mount. And we can move it. That's not what it's talking about. It's not referring to the nation of Israel. Because we know for sure in Luke, and in chapter 21, verse 29, Luke says, and he's quoting Jesus, that learn from the parable of the fig tree and all the other trees. In other words, you learn from nature. You learn from trees. And what is it we're to learn? And he's applying it, not to the nation of Israel. He's applying it to his coming. Because that was the question that was asked. When are you coming? When are you establishing your kingdom? And now he's answering it. And he says, you can learn from looking at trees. And now what are we learning? Well, you can learn from the fig tree when its branch is yet tender. What's that mean? Well, we have some fig leaves here and some fig branches of fig trees. And what we find is at this point, and it's this time of the year, it's real interesting, it's right around Passover, that the leaves are very, very, very soft. And you may remember that the first time we find fig leaves mentioned in Scripture, it's back in Genesis. It was in chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, they covered themselves with fig leaves? And why fig leaves? Why not banana leaves? Banana leaves are much larger. Oh, banana leaves are also much coarser, much rougher. These are soft. And they're also very large. And remember, Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse from the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives have lots of fig trees. And those fig trees grow to 20 and 30 feet high. And when they put forth their leaves, those leaves are prominent. They're very large. They're deciduous. That means that these are a type of tree that loses its leaves. They appear to be dead. And then they, in the springtime, the sap comes back into the leaves and breaks forth. And that's what the word branch means. It actually branches out. It breaks forth. And just as we saw earlier, with a woman in travail that is bearing a child, her water breaks, and then the labor. And now we have the same picture, and Jesus is saying, learn from the trees, because you know that summer is coming when you see that the fig tree has leaves. Now remember, in chapter 21, he had cursed the fig tree. And why did he curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree is very interesting. It actually has fruit before it has leaves. And he was looking for the fruit. Jesus is looking for the fruit in your life, because leaves are oftentimes a symbol of works. And if you have works but no fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, there's something wrong. And that's what Christ is looking for, the fruit in your life and in my life. And so Jesus says, learn when the fig tree is yet tender, it puts forth its leaves. And we're finding that all of this, the budding and the blossoming of the fig tree, is a presage. It is a portent of summer. And summer will conclude with the harvest. And Jesus is saying, learn from nature. My return is imminent. When you see these things that he has just described, when you see wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes, that's not the end. But when you see that there is many that will say, we're the Christ, and the things are getting worse and worse, and Jesus is saying, you'll see events that are in the heavens. And God is going to speak, and he is never silent. And he is going to declare that Christ is coming again. Then you need to look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. John says we're living in the last days. And we are, from the time in which Christ arose and he ascended into heaven until this present time, we're living in the last days. He can come today, and he's not coming too soon. And so be ready. That's what he is teaching us here. And then he says that you're to know likewise that not only that summer is here, but you're also to see all these things and know it is near. His return is near. But you're seeing. Now, this is interesting, because remember, we saw all the tribes of the earth. They would see Christ and they will mourn. You're looking. And it now has the idea, and it's in the subjunctive. In other words, it's a response. You have a choice. You have a choice. When you see events that are happening around you and you look at the world, does that make you anxious? If you have the time to be anxious, you have the time to pray. If you have the time to be looking at the events of the world, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. If you're looking at the world and you think it's falling apart, don't be surprised. Our Lord had told us it would fall apart. But know that the one who is coming, and the one who is bringing a new heaven and a new earth and a new world order, is the Lord Jesus himself, who is God, who is Messiah, and he is come. And he will establish a new heaven and a new earth. Now he says, you will know. Notice this word know. It is repeated again and again. We see it in verse 32. We see it in verse 33. We see it again in verse 39, 42, 43, at verse 44. In other words, you're to know these things. And why are you to know it? Because you're not to be ignorant about the times. You're to walk circumspectly, knowing the will of the Father. But John writes this, and it's such a powerful passage. It's in 1 John. It's in chapter 3. And it's in verse 2 and 3. And he says, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself, do you have that hope in yourself, purifies himself even as he is pure. You're to learn. And that learning then is to be applied to your life. And look at nature. Even nature declares the glory of God. And now do you apply that to yourself? And does that cause you to want to be like Christ? He's coming again. Maranatha. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for the fact that Jesus, who is you manifest in the flesh, not only came once to die for our sin and to pay for our sin through his blood, but he is coming again with great glory. And when he comes again, every eye will see him. But Father, we know that we who love you and know you and serve you are looking forward to his coming, and pray with John, even so. Come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.